Everyone loves a victory. We avidly read our sports pages in order to find the victory of our home team or college team or whatever. Significant victories are military victories. And the ancient world knew a lot about that kind of victory. It made me think of George Washington, first president of the United States, but better known at first as a great general. And this is what he did. At Yorktown, of course, he would have been riding on that great horse that we know from all the paintings, that wonderful white stallion, and we could almost hear the nostrils of that horse snorting and him riding up in victory over the enemy, the British soldiers being taken captive, and there was a sense of great victory, and we can hear the crowds cheering and the soldiers having this wonderful sense as he made, as it were, a kind of triumphal entry there on the battlefield. What's interesting about him as a president is that he retired after two terms. There were actually people, which we may not remember, who wanted to crown him king here in the United States. They were used to royalty, used to having a king in England up until that point, and they wanted to crown him king. But instead he said, no, we have built a republic. I am going back to Mount Vernon. I'm retiring like the great Roman general Cincinnatus did in Rome. He had some humility, and that was a marvelous thing, and has been a wonderful example to people in the military or in any walk of life where there is power and authority. And so it is in our text, we see the most amazing triumphal entry that a king ever made. And so we need to pay careful attention now to what's going on here in this text. The profoundest servanthood is what's being communicated to us, and then it is a call for us to be servants even as we become his followers. And so the first thing that we see here is that in his humiliation, Jesus is nonetheless bold in his servanthood. We don't usually think of servanthood as being bold, but good servants actually are bold because they know what they're here to do and they do it without hesitating. And that's exactly what Jesus came into the world to do. He prepares to enter Jerusalem. And notice, just like a king, he commands his disciples to go into a nearby town there in Bethany in order to get a donkey, a young donkey, one that had never been ridden on before. And it says that he sent them. They were sent ones. He will do this to the apostles after his resurrection. He will send them out into all the world with the message of the gospel, which reminds us that this is not like any earthly king, and this is not like any triumphal entry that any king or general could ever imagine. Because what he is doing here is he is, as the Word of God incarnate, that is, as the eternal Son, he was the one with the Father who planned this from before the foundations of the earth, that he should go and die in Jerusalem in order to win his people's salvation. No king ever did this. Now, great generals, granted, will go out and lead their troops, even if it cost them their lives. Washington was remarkable for never having been killed because he was always there going first. But great generals cannot conquer sin or death or satisfy the wrath of God against sinners. And so it is that Jesus now is in complete command, and every detail of what is going to unfold from verse 28 on, he stopped doing his teaching, and now he is entering into Jerusalem to die on a cross and be raised again on the third day. He knows exactly what lies before him, and he is willingly submitting to his own plan because he knows that if he doesn't do this, that nobody will be saved, that history would be hopeless. And so he goes, and he commands this donkey to be brought to him. And the way he does this, of course, surely intimates that he knew where this donkey was, this young colt, and that the person from whom he was taking it knew him. Otherwise, the Lord has need. What would that mean to someone? And Bethany, of course, is a place where Jesus had friends. He had Mary and Martha. He had connections there. And so there he sends for this young colt, and this has been, of course, the subject of some controversy, it's been thought that, well, this is a military. There were cases where military men rode donkeys. But what's very clear here is that that cannot be the case. This is meant to be an ordinary beast of burden. It's ordinary. And we know this from Zechariah. Remember that prophecy where he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." He is not coming like George Washington at Yorktown. He is not coming like the team in 2004 that rode through Boston having won the World Series. Not like that. He's coming on a beast of burden, and he's going to be terribly misunderstood here. Notice also, if you're used to, as I have always been, hearing sermons of this kind, Matthew, that text, is a different text. It doesn't say Hosanna here, quoting to praise God from Psalm 118. It doesn't say that. It says, rather, what we've just read here, they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Why does he leave out this Hebrew word of praise, Hosanna? Because Luke is writing, unlike Matthew, to the world. He's writing to a Hellenistic world. He's writing to a world that does not understand the language of the synagogue or the language of the Old Testament. And that says something to us, brothers and sisters. I was thinking this morning as I was going over my sermon and thinking about the ways that we sometimes speak to those around us in Christian lingo, expecting they're going to understand it. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, because of God's love for the nations, who knew nothing of the Old Testament, made the language different. He didn't change the truth. But he didn't overwhelm them with something that they knew almost nothing about. And so here, Luke, really following the humility of his Savior, is describing this humility now in a way that's absolutely accurate according to the Old Testament. And he says he adds a word. So he subtracts, but he adds. And he says, blessed is, it's not the one who comes in the name of the Lord, but the King. That's what they said. Now, they must have been saying many more things, but Luke and Matthew and Mark sum up this triumphal entry in slightly different ways, given the audience that they are writing to. And they all want to make the point that this man is coming truly as a king. But they're setting us up now, in each of the Gospels, setting us up for the response of the Pharisees and of Jesus at the very end. Because Jesus, remember, knows their hearts. He knows that most of the people in that crowd were not sincere in what they were praising him for. And so, from verses 35 to 38, we see that Jesus brings peace now through his humiliation. That is, that he is going to do something that no other king has ever done. And that is that his triumphal entry will be a celebration of his death on a criminal's cross. No other place in history has anything like this ever taken place. And so he rides on a donkey as a lamb to his slaughter. And notice at this point, unlike any other points in the Gospels, he doesn't say, well, now don't tell them who I am, who I say that I am. Remember when Peter made that great confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, there at Caesarea Philippi. What does he say? He says, don't tell anybody. He's saying that throughout all of the Gospels until this point. And now he lets them speak exactly what he wants them to speak, that he is truly a king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is going public, as it were. But picture the crowds. They're praising him, and they're thinking, yes, finally, finally, we get to conquer the Romans that have taken us over and suppressed us and oppressed us for so many years. Finally, we get to do this. Finally, we're going to be able to realize the dreams of liberation right now. Liberation from this tyranny, this political tyranny, this economic tyranny. And Jesus understands that this is what they're saying. But what they're saying is still true. What they're saying is he is truly the king. What they don't understand is how it is that he is going to win his kingdom and the citizens of that kingdom. And of course, this day is the 10th of Nisan. Not a calendar that we're familiar with. But all you have to know about that calendar is that on the 10th of Nisan, every year, there was a Passover lamb that was chosen to celebrate the Passover feast, which, remember, was a sign of God redeeming Israel out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. And a lamb had to be sacrificed because sinners cannot enter the promised land. Sinners cannot enter the holy and heavenly presence of the living and true God. And so the lamb has to be sacrificed, and the blood has to be put on the doorposts of the house in which those people are celebrating this feast, because our sin has to be covered. And it is then on the 14th that the lamb is sacrificed for the Passover feast itself. And so here he is, coming as a king. But he's the lamb, and he's entering into Jerusalem as one who is willingly giving himself up to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. Again, a triumph like no other in history. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. The crowds are cheering him and thinking that now is the time. We're going to have a revolt. And in the Palestine of Jesus' day, there were all kinds of revolutionary factions. There were Al-Qaeda's, there were Hamas's, there were all of these different factions just waiting. So revolution was brewing in the air at all times. And it reminds us of so much of what we experience today in the evangelical world. We're getting promises as if the heaven land, the life to come, the life of heaven is not that important. What's important is that God changes things right here and right now. He helps us to lose weight, have a better sex life, be financially secure. These are the sorts of concerns. To be happy. If those things aren't interesting to people or needful, to be happy, that I should feel good in this life. And that's the kind of thing that we see around us. We want the kingdom now. And there are very many ways in which Christians can misunderstand and seek to have that kingdom in its perfection right now. In some parts of Christendom, the idea is that if you're sick, you lack faith. You should be healthy now, today. And if you lack faith, you need to simply trust God, and he will heal you. Yet, in fact, some of the greatest saints, Paul included, had great afflictions throughout all of their life, because, indeed, our hope is not ultimately in this life. It is in the life to come. And it is in that world in which Jesus now resides as the King of Kings and the Lord of his church. And it is into that world that he made entry when he went into Jerusalem. He made entry, offering himself up as the Lamb of God, offering himself up for the sins of his people. And those who thought they were about to enjoy a revolution would soon be crying, instead of praise God for the coming king, they would be crying, crucify him. Put him to death. He's not doing what we expected him to do. And how many today abandon the Christian faith in our world because he's not doing what we expect him to do? The King of Glory gives us glory through the path of humiliation and crucifixion. This is what he does when he comes to his temple as the Lamb of God. So indeed, even as they cried, not knowing fully how this would be achieved, not knowing at all really, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, peace would be made with heaven because of this Lamb dying in the place of God's elect people from among the nations of the world. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is exactly what Jesus is doing, and he knew it. He was the author of that message in Malachi, coming to his temple, and yet not coming as a triumphant general, but rather coming as a suffering servant. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Paul tells the Colossians, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, on earth, or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. We were speaking in Sunday school this morning about the wrath of God. We were mentioning evangelical pastors who are now no longer evangelical because they do not believe that there is such a thing as hell, that there is such a thing as wrath. Love wins. And there was this wonderful illustration that Elder Roland used from the book that we're studying by Gary Johnson, in which a policeman, the good policeman, the way the world thinks of the good policeman, and He witnesses an elderly woman being ripped from her car and brutally attacked. And then after the ambulance comes, takes her away, and he goes, the good policeman goes up to the young hoodlums that did this and shakes their hands and said, I'm the good policeman. I love you. And that's the kind of God that we would like to have as sinners. We can just go on in our sin. It doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter. There's no such thing as the wrath of God. That's a cruel trick that that Christians, that Orthodox Christians are playing on people to manipulate them. In fact, the very nature of the Prince of Peace is that he had to face the wrath of God in our place. There is no such thing as goodness if one stands around and allows evil to simply take its course and allows sin to take its course. God could not be good. He could not be trusted if he were that kind of a God who simply winks at sin and says, it's okay, I'm the good policeman. In fact, it is the evil one that pulls such tricks, acting as if there were no such thing as sin or the wrath of God or hell. In fact, it's precisely this that peace in heaven means. It means that peace must be made with heaven. And how will that happen? It will happen only because of the sinless Lamb who will die on the cross for the sins of his people. It is only because God's justice against his just punishment of our sins will be meted out instead on him, that we can have peace. And that, brothers and sisters, is true shalom. That's why in our call to worship, we read from a psalm that basically said, it is pleasant. Let's praise the Lord. Why? Because it's a pleasant thing to do. It's pleasant only because peace has been made. And if there is no peace, then there is nothing to celebrate. And so Jesus then comes to his temple to offer himself a sacrifice. Now, finally, our third point here this morning, in these last couple of verses, Jesus faces his opposition without flinching. And notice, it's the Pharisees are his real opposition here. They are the ones, they are the most sinister ones, the religious leaders of the people of God, Israel. These are the most sinister in the gospel narrative. And notice what they say, and some have misunderstood this. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Some have said, well, he just didn't want to cause them to cause civil disorder. No. Far more sinister is the plot of the evil one here. They know who Jesus claims to be, the Son of God. And that upends their entire leadership. Because he's already, remember, in John 8, call them of their father, the devil. You are the one who is the liar from the beginning, who is a murderer from the beginning. You are from the one who denies the eternal Son made man. That's me. Before Abraham was, I am. That's what he said to them. They already knew this. They knew what he claimed to be, and they hated him for it. And Jesus' response is quite amazing. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And that's an interesting analogy to think about. What's about the last thing that you could ever think of making a saying something on earth? It would be a stone, right? And we oftentimes, I can remember in the, if you read Calvin and some of the reformers, and on both sides of debates, so they were equal opportunity stoners, they would say, oh, that person's as dumb as a stone. It's an obvious analogy that tells us that Jesus knew that the praise of these disciples who were following him was not sincere. Praise. They wanted something that he was not going to give them. They wanted something, as we've seen, which was a political liberation. And they'd seen his miracles. Notice that it tells us this, that they had seen his mighty works in verse 37. All the mighty works that they had seen before. And we know that they followed him up until they realized he's going to be crucified. He's on trial now for his life. He doesn't have an army. He's not going to even be performing miracles. So what's going on here? Well, they're ready to jettison him. Jesus knows that. And he knows that what they've said about him is absolutely true. So it really doesn't matter who says it, because it's true. And he has no doubts about who he is and about what he is about to do. He is the Lord, but he knows that he himself, in order to become the chief cornerstone of the living temple of the Lord, which is us, the church of Jesus Christ, we are his temple. It's not this building, it's us. We are his building, and he is the chief cornerstone. But notice, rejected by the builders. These Pharisees are going to get him crucified. And the Romans, always interested in trying to keep civil order at any price, are happy to do it with them because they're not real excited about revolution, which they probably thought he was in some way connected with. Ironically, they let a real bad guy and a revolutionary go. And then they crucify the Lord Jesus. Of course, in a real sense, he is the ultimate revolutionary, upending the human order, which is committed to sin, which is committed to selfishness, which is committed to wickedness, which we see around us all over the place, and we can see it in our own hearts. He has upended that. That is a real revolution. I don't like using that term relative to Jesus because it becomes a little another catchword that we use. But truly, we know that he has upended the order of the world by going now to the cross and dying on that cross to bear our sins. And notice then, in all of his certainty, the powerful compassion that he has. We didn't read this, but in 41 to 44, as he draws near to Jerusalem, he weeps because they are rejecting him. And he knows the paradise that they are forsaking if they forsake his salvation. He weeps. If anyone ever wonders if it's okay for men to weep, they need to read this, whether it's in the Senate or the House of Representatives or in the pulpit or in a funeral or anywhere else. Jesus wept because he understood what was at stake in going into Jerusalem as the Lamb of God. And people of God, what does this call us to? It calls us, first of all, to forsake the awful ideas that so often ripple through the church, tempting us with the siren songs of happiness, health, and wealth now. And it's one of the things that robs us when we suffer of the benefit of suffering. Now, we can exaggerate that in some ways as well. The Lord never asks us to rejoice in the suffering itself. But in the midst of suffering, he asks us to trust him and to grow in our trust. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of all the trials, the ordinary little things and the really awful hard things that we go through, he says, I am with you and I have lessons for you to learn in these things. Jesus learned through his suffering, even though he was an absolutely spotless, sinless person. And so how much more we as sinners need to learn through our suffering. If we're crying out for a perfect victory today, we will lose the lessons that we have to learn in the sufferings that we go through this side of paradise. And then notice that what it calls us to, of course, is not just to learn the lessons of suffering, but it means to be a humble servant. We don't ask to be blessed or rewarded in this life. We know that there's a certain joy in service. That's what Paul said. Ours is to be faithful. Remember, he said that to the Corinthians. The Corinthians wanted a powerful political persuader to preach to them, because that's the kind of rhetoric that politicians use. And in fact, for lawyers and politicians, it was necessary to use that kind of public discourse. But Paul came as a different kind of public speaker. He came as one who proclaimed the gospel. And he knew that the only one that could persuade people of that truth would be the Spirit of the risen Christ. And so it is that he was willing. Paul was willing to be a humble servant, to be someone who left the results of his service to the Lord. Didn't ask to have those results, to have a crown of laurels placed upon his head. He only asked to be faithful and that the Lord would uphold him in that faithfulness. And in the midst of his sufferings, he could say, your grace is sufficient. And it's through my weakness that that grace shines. But you see, if we don't accept the humiliation of Jesus and realize that this is the train, this is the way of life that we follow with him in order to go where he now is, which is into the heavenly glory that one day awaits us. And so, people of God, you need to ask yourself some questions then if you are indeed humbled before him. And if you indeed have come to ask him to be the one that forgives you of your sins and leads you in this life through all of the pathways that only he can guide you.